Colossians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. If you're looking for the book of Colossians, you'll find it in the New Testament. It goes Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, then Colossians. And then if you get to 1 and 2 Thessalonians, you've gone too far. So go back to Colossians. This was Paul's letter to the congregations at Colossae, this city, this Greek city in Asia Minor. Cities of the Lycus Valley were Laodicea and Colossae. And Paul was writing not just to the Colossian church, although he particularly had them in mind, but he was also writing to the church at Laodicea because in many ways they were obviously struggling with the same things. They needed the same encouragement, just as we need the encouragement that Paul has for us here. But before we seek to find out how Paul encouraged those churches and encourages us today, let's go to the Lord who gave him this word and let's ask for his blessing. Please join me. Sovereign Lord, I pray now that you would be with me as I open up the word and I read it to your people. I pray that you would give us ears to hear. Lord, I can reach eardrums. I can't reach hearts. Only you can do that. And I pray you will. Lord, please help us to know the power of the word. Help us to know the author of the word. And Lord, fill us with your light that we might understand the word. And I pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Colossians chapter 2 and verses 1 through 3. I remind you, this is God's word to his people in every age. For I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love and attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. The title of the sermon is What Paul Prayed For. But I'd like to ask it in question form today. What did Paul pray for? Now, I suppose there's two different emphases that we could put on that sermon, depending on the inflection of our voices as we ask it. We could say, what did Paul pray for? And in that, we're asking for what particular things was it that Paul prayed for when he was praying? I suppose we could also ask it this way. We could say, what did Paul pray for? Why was he praying? And I'd like to ask both those questions today and to see what kind of answers that Paul gives us here. Why did he pray? What did he pray for? What were the things that he was praying for this congregation for? What are the things we should be praying for? Let's learn about that together from what Paul says here. I think we'll find some excellent instruction for the church in every age. This letter obviously was written originally to the Colossians, but it's just as applicable to us today. We need it just as much, so I hope you'll have open ears. Now, to set the context here one more time, what happened to provoke the writing of this letter? Well, Paul didn't just drop a letter in the mail. I was thinking of you this morning, and I thought I'd send off a letter. Rather, what happened was Epaphras, the church planter of the churches at Colossae and Laodicea, had come to visit Paul. And Paul, of course, was at this point in Rome. He was far off in Italy. He was awaiting trial because, of course, he had been spreading the gospel and he had been accused of spreading something that was destroying the empire. He was accused, in essence, of treason, just as Christ was. And so he was awaiting trial. This was all God's doing, of course. God wanted the gospel to be preached by Paul in Rome, even in Caesar's court, so to speak. But at that point in time, he was in chains. He was in Rome awaiting trial, and Epaphras comes to meet him, and he tells him about the situation in Colossae, because he's faced with a difficult problem. So he went back to his mentor, Paul, and he said, Paul, here's the situation. The church is doing very, very well. They're growing in grace. They've been going on well for some time, but now the problem that I'm dealing with is these false teachers have come into Colossae, and they're peddling this mixture of Greek philosophy and mystery religions and Jewish legalism. And it's taking away from the glory of Christ. And some of the Colossian Christians are being confused. Others are being led astray into error. Regardless, it's taking people off the true path to salvation, the truth of the gospel, and it's getting them into false bypaths that'll destroy them. So what can we do? What should I do, Paul? And what Paul does, obviously he gave Epaphras instruction, I'm sure, while he was there, but he also wrote a letter to the churches at Colossae with his instructions, with his exhortations, with his encouragement. And it's not a dry and dusty letter at all. That's one of the wonderful things about Paul. He'd never visited this congregation in Colossae, as far as we know, and yet his love for them is evident. He makes his feelings for them eloquently clear here. And as I said, that's a wonderful thing about Paul. The Apostle Paul had this great intellect. He had a vast knowledge and understanding of Scripture. He was one of the greatest systematic theologians of the New Testament. And yet, there is never anything dry or dusty or unfeeling in his writings. As I read Paul, I'm often reminded of David. Whenever you read David in the Psalms, he's not only giving us great teaching, great theology, great prayers, great hymns of praise to God, he's also opening up his heart. We see the contents of his heart displayed as he wrote. And you see that with Paul as well. Paul tells them that although they had never seen his face in the flesh, yet he loved them. He loved this congregation in Colossae, and he says, "You're constantly on my mind. It's not that I think about you once or twice. I think about you guys all the time. I'm always anxious for how you're doing. I'm like a father who's far off thinking of his children. How are they doing? Are they getting by? I better write them a letter. I better pray for them." And these Colossians, who he had never met, they were his children in the faith in a very real sense. More than that, though, they were his brothers and sisters in Christ. They were members of the Gentile churches that Paul had been struggling to plant and to nurture for many years and for whom he had been praying. These were people whom Paul hoped to spend eternity with, and he knew their hearts. He knew them. Although he'd never met them, they had so much in common, far more than any worldlings will ever have in common. What did they have in common? They had a common love. They had a common destiny. They had a common worldview. They had a common Savior, and because of that, they had a common desire to love and glorify God and enjoy Him forever. This is something the world knows nothing of. He'd never seen them in the flesh, but he knew them in the Spirit. I hope as a Christian you've encountered that once in a while. You'll meet somebody for the first time, and you'll be talking for a little while, and then suddenly you realize, wait a minute, he's a Christian. And suddenly you realize you have everything in common with this person. And it's a wonderful, wonderful feeling, sometimes overwhelming. I probably told you about this before, but we get the Jehovah's Witnesses coming to us occasionally. And, you know, it's the Saturday morning doorbell. And usually I go, I know I shouldn't. I should rejoice with an opportunity to, you know, talk through the Bible back and forth for an hour, hopefully, you know, with the Jehovah's Witnesses. But sometimes I go to the door with a great heavy heart and I open it. And one day there were these two guys standing there. They didn't look like Jehovah's Witnesses, and then I saw a real Bible, not the New World Translation, in their hands. And I looked at them, and my eyes lit up, and there was, you know, there's no Awake magazines in their hands, and I said, "You're Christians!" You know, and I think they almost ran. You know, I gave them a hug. "Yeah, I'm so happy you're here." You know, they're thinking, "Who is this madman we've encountered?" But it was just a wonderful thing. There was instantly that common bond of love. We were able to talk about the faith as though we'd always been talking about the faith, because we were always talking about the faith, if you know what I mean. And that's the bond that Paul has with these people who he'd never met. He'd never seen them in the flesh, but he knew them in the Spirit. John Calvin said, "There is among the servants of God a sight different from that of the flesh, which excites love." And Calvin knew of what Paul spoke, because Calvin, when he wrote those words, he was writing during the most difficult days of the Protestant Reformation, when he, like Paul, obviously many, many years later, was receiving and sending letters to members of struggling churches, struggling pastors seeking wisdom, seeking help, seeking prayer, men and women he loved without ever having met them personally. In many cases, men and women who were going to die. We see his letters written to the churches in France and Belgium and so on, and they have that same spirit of love, even to people whom he didn't know personally, but whom he knew spiritually, because they had that common bond in Christ. And so, as Paul is writing this letter, Don't think about the prison cell in which he was writing it. You know, sometimes possibly even, you know, his chains dragging over the papyrus that he was writing on, things like that. But it was not a place where Paul merely sat in his chains and moped and awaited trial. But that room was the arena where Paul struggled mightily for the churches. How did he do that, though? I mean, he was stuck. He couldn't visit them. He couldn't go back with Epaphras to Colossae. How then does he struggle for them? How does he have this great conflict for them, as he says? Well, although he couldn't visit them, he was still engaged on their behalf in constant prayer and in writing letters. He was still in, as he puts it, great conflict for them. And the word translated there as great conflict in your Bibles here is the Greek word agon. It's the word from which we get the word agonize. Paul was agonizing for these churches. And an agon was a Greek word that referred to a struggle, a contest. They used it often to describe athletic contests. And so it would describe what an athlete experiences as he's striving with his last ounce of strength to win. When he sees the finish line and he puts on that final spurt that takes everything that he has and more to cross the finish line. That's the way Paul prayed. He strived for them. He struggled with God in prayer on their behalf. And I wish we prayed that way as well. I wish there was that note of agon in our prayer. But Paul tells them he was praying agonizedly for them. And I want you to notice that he doesn't say merely, I'm praying for you, brothers. I want you to know I'm praying for you. He tells them also what he is praying for. And I hope you notice that these three things that he says he is praying for are three things that he knows all Christians need. Even if he doesn't know these particular Christians. I mean, it's nice when you know who you're praying for, right? You know their situation in life. You know the things to pray for. You know about the hammer toe that they're dealing with, their aunt who is always saying nasty things to them and that kind of thing. Apologies to anybody who has a hammer toe that they're dealing with. But it's nice when you know about these things, right? You can pray about those specifics. But Paul here is praying about three desperately important things that everyone needs, that we need this very morning as well. You too can pray these things that Paul prayed for the churches in Colossae and Laodicea for people you've never met. I would encourage you this week to be praying for your brothers and sisters in Christ who you have that shared common spirit with in India. We just read about the struggles that they're having. Pray these things. Pray these things in your private prayer and in your corporate prayer as families for the church in India. What are the three things? Well, first, that their hearts would be encouraged. Second, that their hearts would be knit together in love. And thirdly, that their hearts would attain to the full assurance of understanding. Let's talk about what those mean. They're wonderful words, but what do they mean? Well, the first, that their hearts would be encouraged. It's kind of simple. Paul knew that all Christians need encouragement. Why do they need encouragement? Why do Christians need encouragement? Well, all Christians need encouragement because they are in the army of the Lord. And every soldier engaged in battle needs encouragement. And Christians, you are in the army of the Lord. You are constantly engaged in spiritual warfare. You are on active duty just as they are. And so therefore, you need those exhortations that soldiers need to keep up your strength, to not flag, to go on, to continue the struggle. And these people in Colossae, just as you are, maybe not in the same ways, but just as you are, were going to be afflicted by the world, the flesh, and the devil every single day. So what does Paul do? He prays that their hearts would be encouraged, but encouraged by what? Catchy slogan? Self-help messages? Hallmark cards, maybe? No, he doesn't do anything like that. That's not what he sends them encouragement for. Hoping will be their encouragement. The encouragement that he is hoping will be the encouragement for their hearts is the mystery of God that he's already been discussing with them. And what is that mystery of God? The mystery of God is the gospel of salvation to the Gentiles. Salvation through faith in the Son of God, Jesus Christ, and Him, that is Jesus, dwelling in them through the power of the Holy Spirit. so that they who were once pagans, once sinners, once afar off from God, they are now the children of God and they have Christ in them, the hope of glory. That is the encouragement that he hopes they will receive. Christ in you, the hope of glory, the message of the gospel, not vain hopes. I hope things get better for you, but a sure hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. But where are they going to get that encouragement? I hope you will get this encouragement, the encouragement of the gospel, the encouragement of Christ in you. Where are they going to get it, though? Well, they're not going to get it in the marketplace. And they're not going to get it in the arena. They're not going to get it in the theater. And they are sure not going to get it in the pagan temples. Where are they going to receive it? They're going to receive that encouragement in the church, in the assemblies of God. They're going to receive it through the means of grace, through prayer, through preaching, through the sacraments, and through the fellowship of the saints. That's where they're going to get that precious encouragement of the gospel. Now, brothers and sisters, this is true of you as well. I hope you will hear me here. You need that encouragement as well. You desperately need it. And I don't just mean once a week. I don't just mean on irregular occasions when the world is celebrating holidays. I mean every day you're going to need it. But the world is not going to give you that encouragement. I hope you realize that. Far from it, the world is going to do everything it can to tear you down. It hammers on your faith every day, hoping to cause you to despair and to turn. It doesn't want to encourage you in the Christian faith. It doesn't want to encourage you at all. And that's why you need so desperately to be here in this place in worship. That is why you need so very much the fellowship of the saints. That is why you need, to quote the author of Hebrews, to be not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another. And that word exhortation also means to encourage one another. I come to worship twice on the Lord's Day, brothers and sisters. And I know some of you are saying, well, of course you do. You're paid to do so. And in another sense, it's your duty to be here. But that's not why I come. Do you know why I come on Sunday? Ultimately, I come because I want to. I come because I know deep down inside that I need to be stirred up. I need to be exhorted. I need to be awakened. I need to be encouraged. I need to be freed from my doubts. I need to be told to go once again to Christ. I need to be shown what He has done for me. I need to be given grace and strength for the journey, just for the journey of life on a weekly basis. And were it not for that, brothers and sisters, I tell you this, I wouldn't have the strength to take up my cross week after week and follow after Him. Were it not for the means of grace, I certainly couldn't be a pastor, but I seriously doubt whether I could be a husband, a father, anything. I need that encouragement. And it's been my experience as a pastor that the Christians who are most prone to discouragement, the Christians who feel the least knit together with other believers, the Christians who have the least understanding of the faith are inevitably, and I've never found this not to be the case, they are inevitably those who spend the least time in worship and fellowship with other Christians. And they are inevitably also the Christians who are paradoxically seeking to find their encouragement in the world. What do I mean? It's Sunday morning or it's Sunday evening. I need encouragement. I'm feeling down. What shall I do? Where shall I find this encouragement that I so desperately need? I know. The mall's open. I'll go shopping. It'll make me happy till the credit card bill comes in, of course. But it'll make me happy. It'll encourage my heart. Or I'll go see a movie. Or I'll go watch a ball game. Or I'll go out drinking. Or I'll look for worldly fellowship with worldly people. And you know, the funny thing is, the more I do that, the less encouraged I feel. The more I do that, the more discouraged and discontent I feel. It's like I eat and I eat and I eat, and I just feel hungrier. Well, are you surprised? Tell me this. If your friends told you that they weren't feeling well, that they were feeling decidedly unwell, as a matter of fact, that they had terrible tummy troubles, and you said to them, "What are you eating?" And they said, "Oh, I eat three meals regularly every day. I go out into the yard and I get these big handfuls of dirt and I scoop them in and I eat until I can't fill my stomach with dirt anymore." Now, kids, would you be surprised if somebody who was eating dirt three times a day felt sick? No, of course not. And I'm sorry. Maybe you aren't eating three servings of dirt every day. Maybe you're trying to throw in some real food once in a while, but I'm sorry, but one serving of food a week followed by multiple dirt meals isn't going to work either. If you want to be spiritually healthy, unless you're providentially hindered, you need to be in church when it's meeting. You need to be seeking the fellowship of the saints on a regular basis. You need to be going to your brothers and sisters in Christ and saying, "How can I encourage you? How can I pray for you? How can I bear your burdens?" Those, I tend to find this as well, who seek to actively encourage others the most are also the most encouraged themselves. They're the people who receive the most back. The second thing that Paul prayed for was that they be knit together in love. To be knit together is to be united. They needed love. Christians, you need love. Not just any love, you need agape love. You need Christian love in order to unite you. You need to be the kind of church that shows the truth of the gospel, not merely by your profession of faith, not merely by what you say, what you preach, what we put on our website, which we're attempting to build again, but you need to be a church that displays the gospel through your love, the love that you give to one another, the service that you show to one another. This is Christ's love, Christ's selfless love. So we need to show a selfless love to one another. Now, what do I mean by agape love, selfless love, Christ's love? Well, it's not the love that the world has. They have a very conditional love. The worldling loves, the unbeliever loves a person because he looks at that person and he sees in that person that there are things to appreciate. He looks at them and he says, "Well, we have things in common. We have things, or I see in that person things I desire. There's something that appeals to me in that person, and therefore I love them." The love of Jesus, though, is not like that, and thank heavens it is not like that, because there was nothing in us, brothers and sisters, that made us worthy of God's love. When the Father sent the Son, Jesus Christ, into the world to die for the sins of his sheep, he was not sending him to die for good people. He was not sending them to die for, you know, just lovable, wonderful people. He was sending him to die not for friends, but for sinners, for rebels, for enemies, for totally depraved individuals like you and I. That is how we were before the love of Christ was manifested in our hearts. If you will, turn in your Bibles ahead to 1 John. I want to take a look at 1 John 4. I want to take a look at several of the verses here about the love that Christ showed to us, and as a result, the love that we should show to others. In 1 John 4:10, we read this. "And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Who is the initiator in love here? It's God loving us, not us loving God. And if there's anybody who doubts that for a second, just go down to verse 19. What does John say? "We love him because he first loved us." It is not because he saw something lovable in us, but that because he loved us. And so too, you and I, brothers and sisters, we have to love one another in the same way. We have to love one another even when we don't see something in that person that strikes us as lovable. We have to love one another. Why? Because Christ loved us and we love Christ, and these people are his sheep and he loves them. And you can't hate Christ's people and love Christ. Do you doubt that? Well, look back at 1 John 4, and specifically verse 20. If someone says, I love God, but hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? In this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. It's just not, it's not possible to do otherwise. It's rather like somebody saying to you, well, I really want to be your friend. I want to love you, man, but I want to hate your family as well. I want to despise your wife and your kids. Do you mind? Is that okay with you? I mean, what man would say, oh yeah, I'm good with that. Sure, you can come into my house and you can sing my praises and badmouth my family. No, they are his family. He loves them. And so how could he possibly have that kind of relationship? Well, here's the thing, brothers and sisters. The church is God's family. He loves them. He gave everything for them. He laid down his life for them. And therefore, it is simply not possible for you to love Christ and hate his people. To love God and hate his people. It's not possible. And this love, this agape love that binds us together, I want you to know this, it's the only way you will ever have true unity amongst men. We talk about love uniting us in the world, the worldling's love, but it never happens. Instead, we see men hating one another. This love that Christ sheds abroad in men's hearts is the only thing that can overcome the things that separate us, the things that make us hate one another. It's the only thing that can overcome differences of race and class and income and background. This love is so strong. It is so overwhelming. It can bring the English and the Welsh together in one church. And you could probably even throw in the Irish and they would still love one another. Brothers and sisters, it is a love that transcends understanding. One of the places that has some of the most hate, some of the most division, are prisons. I was talking with somebody who's involved in prison ministry, and he mentioned the divisions that occur within the prison. And they're usually the primary division is along racial lines. Blacks, Hispanics, whites, they all stay apart. There is no love between those groups. But even within those groups, there's huge hatreds, huge divisions, particularly amongst different gangs. They're still killing each other within those particular groups. He said the one place where there's a difference is amongst the prison fellowships, the Christians, where they can draw from all three groups and love one another because of their shared love of Christ, where they can actually defend one another in the midst of the prison. Something beautiful to behold, the change that Christ can work, even in the most violent and divided of circumstances. Brothers and sisters, if anything's ever going to unite the Middle East, it's going to be the love of Christ, nothing else. Let's move on to the third and final thing. Finally, what they needed, what the Colossians need, what every Christian needs, is the full assurance of understanding. Now, these people were being threatened by false teaching. They were being threatened by worthless traditions of men. And what they needed so desperately was not platitudes, was not self-help ideas. What they needed was the truth that is found in Jesus Christ. And Paul tells them that it's not what the false teachers say they need, that they need so badly. He tells them that the repository of truth is not angels. The great repository of truth is Jesus Christ. In Christ, Paul says, are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. But what does he mean by hidden there? Again, I'm sure that people who were familiar with the mystery religions and Gnosticism, when they heard that word, the secret hidden treasures of knowledge and wisdom. Well, that's kind of like the hidden knowledge that these false teachers have been giving us. But it's not hidden in the way that Gnostics mean. Gnostic comes from the Greek word for knowledge, gnosis. And it referred to those mystery religions, those false religions that said that the way to get into heaven was through hidden knowledge that we can give you. You need to grow in knowledge. So only those who had knowledge would be able to get into heaven. And that's one of the secrets to Gnosticism in all of its forms, because it's existed since the garden, since the fall. It exists and it tells us we have a secret that you need to know that will unlock the universe. Isn't that what the devil did with Eve? First, he made her doubt what God had said. And then he said, no. It's what God said. That's the outward religion. But here's the inner secret. If you eat from the tree, you'll have all of your heart's desires. I'm going to tell you the secrets. And she believed him. It was all lies, but she believed him. Gnosticism, in all its forms, plays on that. This idea that it's God's desire to hide away all of true wisdom and to keep it hidden from men and to only let it be discovered by a select few who have the keys, who have the ability to wrench it, so to speak, out of God's hands. That's what the Gnostics in Paul's day were teaching, and that's what people like the Scientologists, this Gnostic religion, are teaching today. What do the Scientologists do? Well, they make people like Tom Cruise and John Travolta pay a fortune to gradually learn the secrets of how Xenu, the dictator of Galactic Confederacy, brought billions of his people to Earth 75 million years ago in a DC-8-like spacecraft, stacked them around volcanoes, and killed them using hydrogen bombs. And how the essences of these people who were killed by the hydrogen bombs remained, and that they form around people in modern times, causing them spiritual harm, and that only the Scientologists can tell you how to be clear of this spiritual harm. But that knowledge that they are going to give you of how to be clear from the spiritual harm didn't come easily. No, no, no. The founder of Scientology, L. Ron Hubbard, had to pass through the wall of fire, or the R6 implant, in his inner consciousness. And he said he was probably the first person in 75 million years to do so and emerge alive, but it was at a high cost. According to Hubbard, his research was achieved at the cost of a broken back, a broken knee, and a broken arm. And without Scientologist materials, you won't be able to do what he did, because the R6 implant is calculated to kill anyone who attempts to solve it. In fact, Scientologists warn that just reading the Xenu story without proper authorization could cause pneumonia. So, brothers and sisters, if you come down with a cold tomorrow, I apologize. You will have to tell the doctor your pastor exposed you to Xenu without proper authorization. And that's why you're suffering this day. Now, it's hilarious, isn't it? Xenu, the galactic dictator, hydrogen bombs, DC-8-like aircraft. It would be hilarious if it weren't actually destroying lives. As the recent breakup between Tom Cruise and Katie Holmes makes abundantly clear. Sad stories about people who have been deceived by people peddling these fairy tales about hidden knowledge that they've wrested from the hands of God. The word, brothers and sisters, translated hidden in your Bibles is nothing like that hidden that the Scientologists speak of. The word that's translated hidden here doesn't mean buried or kept away or God is trying to make sure that men can't get at it. It's the Greek word apokryphoi, and it means stored away as in a treasure chest. You see, it's not God's desire to hide the treasures of wisdom and knowledge from us. Far from it. He wants to make them freely available to us in Christ. They are laid up for you, O Christian, as an inheritance and all that is necessary for you to become a possessor of these treasures of knowledge and wisdom is not millions of dollars spent on secret courses, but faith. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn with me, if you would, to 1 Corinthians 1:21. We will talk briefly there about what Paul says about the wisdom of God and the wisdom of the world. He writes this in 1 Corinthians 1:21. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. Now to the world, this message of Christ crucified seems foolish. Salvation can't be through faith alone in Jesus Christ. This guy who was executed? Put to death on a cross as a traitor to the Roman world? That can't be it. That's too simple. It's too straightforward. Anybody could do it. A child could do it. They could believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. That's not a system we want. No, no, no. The Judaizers insist. No, no. It's got to be by our observing of the law. Only the keepers of the law will be saved. And then the Greeks came along and they said, no, no, no. It's by knowledge, not law keeping, that we're saved. Only the truly enlightened ones will be saved. And into that argument then wade these Colossian false teachers who said, no, you're both wrong. It's those who keep the law and have secret knowledge who will be saved. And reacting to that, Paul says, don't you see? In both of these systems, your salvation depends on do. You have to do something. You have to learn the secret knowledge, really learn it. Or you have to do the works of the ceremonial law, something that the fathers found impossible. You have to keep the moral law, the Ten Commandments, something that no man other than Christ has ever been able to do. But it's do, do, do. And the gospel that Paul preaches is done. Salvation is not of us. It is not what men do. It is not what men know. It is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. The gospel that Paul preaches, the gospel that Jesus made known, the gospel of the New Testament is that salvation is of God. It is that he loved us and he sent his son Jesus into the world to pay for our sins on the cross, to do what we could not do, and then give us the gift of the Holy Spirit that we might be born from above, that is born again, that we might be given a new heart, that we might be given a new love, given a new assurance. Give, give, give. Have you seen that? Salvation is about something that God gives us. It is his gift, not something we earn. And he has loved us so much, he says, that he will never leave us nor forsake us. He has delivered us, said Paul in the previous chapter, from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. And that is what Paul prayed for. He prayed that these Colossians would have full assurance of that fact, that they would know and understand that faith alone, in Christ alone, was all that they needed for salvation, and that being united to him, that they would grow in their understanding day after day of the Christian faith. And that, brothers and sisters, is my prayer for you as well, for this entire church. And I hope that is what you pray for, and that you pray for your brothers and sisters throughout the world, that they would be encouraged, that they would be knit together, and that they would come to that full assurance of the understanding of the gospel. Do you pray for that? Are you going to the throne of grace and lifting up your brothers and sisters in Christ and crying out to the Lord, who alone can save, that he would? And remember this, it is only through faith in Christ that any of these things that we so desperately need, this encouragement, this love, this understanding, the devil has his counterfeits. If you've spent any time in the world, you've experienced fake love. You've experienced fake joy. You've experienced fake happiness. It's fleeting. It's usually woven and shot through with sin. And it leaves you with a hangover. Brothers and sisters, it's false and it kills. The true love, the true encouragement, the true joy, the true salvation, the true unity, all of these things can only be had if you are in union with the Lord Jesus Christ. So what am I exhorting you to do? I'm exhorting you to do exactly what Elder Brunson exhorted you to do earlier, and that is to close with the Lord Jesus Christ, to flee to him this day, to wait no longer. It's the only place you'll find this true hope. And the only way that you can be a true encouragement to others is once you've done that. I pray you already have. Young or old, I pray you already have. And I literally mean that. I pray that you have. Let's go before the Lord and let's ask him. God, our Father, we do pray, Lord, that you would send your Holy Spirit into the hearts of those who do not know you yet. We know that if we are ever going to love you, you have to love us first. And we thank you that you have. We thank you, O Lord, that you sent your Son into the world to be a propitiation for the sins of sinners, rebels, enemies, people who deserved to go to hell for all eternity, but instead whom you have given the gift of eternal life. It is because of your electing love and your saving grace that we have any hope at all. And I thank you so much for that. I pray now, Lord, that you would work your will in the hearts of everyone here. We pray particularly for our kids, that they would be filled with your Holy Spirit, that they would be knit together in love, and that they would come to that understanding of the faith we so desperately need. We pray you would do this. In Jesus' holy name, amen.